Well, good morning. I too want to welcome and greet you all in Jesus' name. You've been welcomed, but I too wanted to say to all of you visitors, and especially in relation to harvest time, that we're glad you're here. It's always, I enjoy this time of the year, and so you're welcome to be here. Hope that your summer is a blessing. Time of growth, both socially and spiritually. And you know this, but never forget that this summer, that no matter how far away you are from home, that you're not any further away from God. He knows all things, and He cares about you. So live in the way that you will not have regrets, I guess. For the home congregation, I was talking to Dave McAdam. I thought I'd just say a little bit here. This last week, I guess they're having earthquakes down there, as you've heard, probably. But I think they're doing well, as far as I can tell. They're busy with the activities and adjusting to life there. He did mention something about having room for visitors, and I think if anyone is through there, they would welcome any of us. He said he might write a letter. He had been thinking of writing a letter and just updating, I think, their lives. And so we'll see if that comes through. Imagine they would be glad for any prayers to think about them. Also, this last week was a funeral. It was mentioned Wednesday evening, of Mervyn Graber. I don't know if all of you, or probably at least some of you, remember him. He died of a heart attack. He was 59 years old. He had been out here for meetings, and I was talking to Levi. Levi went to the funeral. And I would have thought it was longer ago, but he thought maybe it was around 06, 07 in there that he was here. And I don't remember very much about that week, but for some reason, I believe I'm correct on this, there's a phrase or a sentence, a point that he made that it just stuck with me all the way to today. And he was talking about self, dying to self. And he said that self is willing to get down on its knees, hands and knees, and crawl for miles, but it does not want to die. And that is so true. I've thought of that. It's just the way it is. We'll make deals with ourselves. We'll punish ourselves. We'll make sacrifices. But to die in certain areas is just, it's really hard. So I thought of that when I heard about him passing away. Now for the message, if you care to, you can turn to the book of Jude. For those of you that were not here a couple weeks ago, I preached out of Jude here. And I want to continue that this morning where I left off. And I think I'll just start with reading Jude here. The book of Jude. Now Jude was another one of the half-brothers of Jesus, brother to James. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken of before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Just a little recap from the last message. The title of the last message, we focused on the subject of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And this would continue on somewhat with that. But Jude here is writing a letter, and went into that last week, but he said he was going to write of a certain subject of the common salvation, but something came up to where he felt he should change that and focus on another subject. And Jude dearly loved these people. And these people were Christian people. These were people inside the church. But the concern comes in verse 4, where he said, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there was an infiltration into the church body. There was certain men that had crept in. And we talked about that last Sunday as well, that crept in has the idea to settle in alongside, to lodge stealthily. It's not a noisy commotion. It's a very subtle thing. It's just somebody's all of a sudden there alongside. with us, part of us. And so the concern was from the inside and not from the outside. It wasn't, the focus was not the evil of the influence of the world and the evil, wicked cities around them. But the concern was what was happening in the brotherhood there. And these ungodly men that had found themselves there were teaching or promoting or living a dangerous doctrine. And we don't know exactly what that doctrine was, but by the teaching that he goes on, it seems that they were teaching loose living, low morals, warped, abusive teachings about the grace of God. That some of these things God will overlook. His grace will cover this. And we also want to remind and repeat that as we think about men that have crept in, women, that never forget that these things, these men, can be me and you. And these things that creep in can be creeping into our hearts gradually, over time, and almost subconsciously. If we're not careful, if we're not diligent, we can become those men and women that are on the inside that are having a wrong influence. It happens slowly. And so Jude here felt compelled to bring to remembrance. He said, remember, look back on history and what God really thinks about someone living in defiance to His requirements. And he pointed out at least six events in history, real true happenings that had happened in the past. The one was God rescued the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and then because of their unbelief, the spies went into the land and spied it out, and 10 out of the 12 didn't believe, and most of the congregation was with them. And so God said, all right, every one of you from age, forget what it was, 20 maybe, on up, are not going in. You're just going to wander around in the desert until you're all dead, and then your children, except Caleb, and maybe Joshua. That was the first thing, the story he remembered. Another one was the angels that rebelled against God. And we don't know a lot about this, exactly how this all played out, but it seems like maybe it was Satan's rebellion and the angels were cast out of heaven. The next one he talks about is Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a well-known city where those cities were involved in tremendous wickedness in the story of Lot until finally Abraham was trying to get Lot and his men, his family out of there. And he got some of them, but the rest, fire and brimstone, destroyed them. And then we get to verse 11. And this is, we talked about Cain and Balaam last week, and he talks about Korah. And that is what I want to pick up on, is the story of Korah. And thank you, Dan. I meant to thank you for reading that story there in Numbers 16. And that is the story. Jude doesn't say much here. It kind of reflects his whole chapter of just shorthand on things. But all Jude really says about this in the book of Jude, in the book here in Jude about Korah, is the phrase, "and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." And that's it. He moves on. And there is a lot packed in that story. There's much, many, many details as we read part of that this morning. "And perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Gainsaying just has the idea of to dispute or contradict. But it would, if you don't agree with something, you dispute it. You're in opposition of it. And that was the gainsaying of Korah. And as Dan said, most of us know this story. We've heard it, but the details as you read this story and pay attention to it and watch it unfold has a lot of life lessons in it, I believe, for us. And so I want to continue on here. And I wasn't quite sure, whenever a book, when you're studying, preaching, talking through a book and you hit a couple subjects, it's hard to come up with a title. but for me anyways. The bulk of my message of this morning, I gave the title, Rebellion in Disguise. And we will talk a little bit more beyond that, but Rebellion in Disguise. And we see this in the story of Korah and the three leading characters in this story, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know, they never said to Moses, "We rebel against you." They didn't say that. No, what they said was, it was more spiritual sounding. It was more of a concern that they had. And before I get too far into this, I just need to give a little disclaimer and hope, and for whatever it's worth, I would just like to say right up front that I in no way want to use this message, and I feel a little bit vulnerable even preaching on this subject, but that's one of the blessings of preaching through a book, is that you just preach what's there. But to try to enforce or strengthen or shore up or give some kind of an unhealthy view of authority, I hope that that will come through, and if it doesn't, you can let me know. But to leave the impression that authority should never be questioned, and that authority is the ultimate, and you dare not ask anyone a question. You know, I'm the dad, and I'm the mom, and you listen to me, and you don't question me, or I'm the teacher, I'm the usher, I'm the preacher, whatever it is. Just that attitude of don't you dare question. I don't think that is Christian, proper Christian, godly authority. I think it's a wrong attitude. I think questioning authority in the right spirit can be a blessing, can be right. But on the other hand, God did set up human relationships, communities, churches, governments with authority structure, with order. And as you think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and heading to this unknown promised land, and it was only from the goodness of God that He was doing all of this for them. And I didn't count out or add up how many people it was, but thousands of people that were coming out of Egypt and through a river and across the desert to another. That would take some organization. That would take some planning. That would take some order if you were going to get to the promised land in some kind of a successful way. And life is still the same way. And as much as we don't like it, unless we're going to be a nomad and live up in the mountains and do our own thing, which isn't very Christian, but if you're going to live with people in a peaceful and productive way, it's going to take order. It's going to take some kind of authority structures on lots of different levels. Why rebellion in disguise? Well, the reason is you know, we as Christians, I don't have to tell any of you here this morning, I don't think, that rebellion is bad. You know rebellion is wrong. I don't need to tell you that. Now in the world, rebellion is sometimes something to be proud of, to not be apologized for. I'll have the rebel flag and I'll wear the chains and the tattoos and whatever all that goes with it to let the world know that I am in rebellion and I don't apologize for it and I don't hide it. We know that is wrong. But Christians aren't immune to rebellion, unfortunately. We're still made out of the same things behind the face that we wear, the clothes that we have. I don't see any you looking very rebellious this morning. You look pretty submissive, in fact. I don't know how you feel in your heart. But Jude brought out the history lesson of Korah as an example of rebellion inside the church, inside the people of God, you might say. Korah was of the tribe of Levi, and if you remember that, the Levites were the tribe that was in charge of doing the church work of that time, of the tabernacle, of setting it up and doing all of those things. And Korah was of that lineage. He was of the tribe of Levi. And so he had responsibility, and he probably had a certain level of authority in his own life. But for some reason, I guess, whatever responsibility he had, he didn't feel like it was either enough or the right thing for him, and he wanted something different. He wasn't happy. And you can notice the concerns in the words that Korah said to Moses and Aaron. They sound, like I said, they sound good. They sound like they had a good concern there. You guys are taking too much responsibility upon yourselves. You shouldn't be doing so much. You need help. They probably did. They said that all the congregation is holy. Why do you think that you're better than everybody else? I mean, after all, we all are equal. He accused them of lifting themselves up above. But God could see right through the heart, through the words, through the smoke screen of the presentation, to the motive of Korah's heart. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram, three men, I'll get to them in a little bit. But they ran a pretty good sounding campaign. They sounded spiritual, and it says right off the bat in verse 1, at the end of it, they took men. They took men. That is, they were successful in that. And they took 250 princes, it says, and these were noblemen. These were men that weren't just jobless, homeless people. They were men that were of renown. They were men that were influential. They were smart men. And he gathered them together, and they had them. And I've had to wonder how long this process took. You know, we just have a story here that we read through, but I wonder if this thing drug out for months to where there was meetings behind the tents and the tabernacles and discussions. And at some point, there was 250 noble men that said, "Amen, you're right, Korah." And so they came together and they stood before Moses, and they told Moses their concern. And I'm just impressed always with Moses' response. The very first thing he said, he didn't even reply, just says he fell on his face. He fell on his face. And I believe that is still the first step for any of us today. It doesn't matter if we're on the school board, a father, a teacher, a mother, to physically or at least spiritually fall on our face. Otherwise, we tend to react and lash out from our human tendencies when challenged. In verse 9, Moses kind of pleads with Korah, 9 and 10. He says, "Isn't it enough, Korah, that God has, you know, He has called you to be of service of the tabernacle, to stand in the congregation? You have a responsibility." And he said, "He hath brought thee near to Him. Now ye seek the priesthood also." And Moses engaged with him and tried to reason with him and tried to show him really His own heart, I think, in a sense, and engage him in it. But then the other branch of rebellion that was with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they were of the tribe of Reuben. So they were not Levites. They were of a different family line. And Moses tried to communicate with them at some point too. He called them, he said, "Come down. I want to talk to you guys." And they said, "No, we're not coming down. We're not talking to you." And I just thought that, you know, that is so typical sometimes of ourselves. I'm sure they were talking. I'm sure they were discussing. But when it was time to just have a face-to-face talk with Moses, they said, "No, we're not coming. Not going to communicate with you." They were not interested in visiting with Moses about the problem. As the story goes on, Korah gathered the congregation before the tabernacle, and God enters the picture in verse 20. And God speaks to Moses and Aaron. He said, I just want you to step aside. And every once in a while, through the mercy and grace of God, you just see, I don't know if it's like a father, but when he rises out of his chair and that four-year-old has just crossed the line. And hopefully not in an ungodly anger, but it is time to do something about it. And it just seems like that is the picture that God has here. He says, step aside. I'm just going to wipe these people all out. Similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, possibly. But the second time, Moses and Aaron fell on their face again. And they interceded for these people. And they said, God, don't wipe them all out. They're not all guilty. And so God honored that. God said, okay. He said, you go down there and you talk to the congregation. You tell them that you separate yourself from these men. And so that's what Moses and Aaron did. They went to Korah and to the congregation that had come around them. And he said, all of you that are, just get away from those men, because there's going to be judgment. If they die a natural death, then you'll know that I'm not of God. God's not speaking through me. But God is going to take them down into the earth. And a lot of people did. They stepped aside. But some didn't. And as the story goes, the earth opened up. And all these men and some women and some little children went tumbling down into that crevasse down in, and the earth closed up. And it said the screams as they went down through there could be heard of the congregation. And then, I don't know if it was exactly at the same time, but those 250 men that had their censers were burnt up, and all that was left, it appears, is the censers in the pile of ash. And I had to think, and I had to imagine, if you could have been there, if you could have seen it, heard it, smelled it, the sights and the sounds of all that happened right then. And you would have thought that the voice of God would have came through very, very clear how God felt about the whole situation. But the thing that just amazes me, and this is the part that Dan stopped short of reading, is in verse 41 in Numbers, it says, but on the morrow, this is the day after this happened, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Amazing. And what did Moses and Aaron do? They fell on their faces one more time, a third time. And this time God said, it's enough. I'm going to judge these people. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, but this time God just started a plague. And they started dying. They just started falling over dead. And Moses told Aaron, hurry, grab a censer, run out there. And I'm not sure how this works, but basically he was interceding. And he ran out and he stood between God and the death. And somehow God respected that and he stopped the plague. But it wasn't until there was 14,700 more people dead. And that is a big number. That's a lot of people piled up. That's a terrible sight. But what I was impressed with was the power of the influence and the leaven of rebellion that lived on. Even after these rebellious men were dead and gone, judged in front of a lot of these people, the influence still lingered in the hearts of the congregation of there, and their loyalties died hard. And likely some of these people, I suppose, were families of these men that had been killed, and or friends at least. And so we see Jude's concern here about the potential power of these kind of spots, he calls them, in the church and inside our own hearts and inside our own lives. And we know that God is a patient God. God is a gracious God. And He's slow to anger. But when men abuse the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness, Jude says, beware. Don't forget. God is a God that He means what He says, and He will judge sin at some point. Now, we can be hard on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but the fact is that I believe that every one of us are by nature born with the heart of a rebel. And many teenagers get the blame for this. It's the typical where the focus goes when you talk about rebellion. And it's true. I believe that teenagers struggle with rebellion when they're in their teen years. Moving from childhood under the authority of mom and dad and starting to come out a little bit more on their own. And that transition time can be very difficult for both parents and children. And I understand those feelings. I remember that. I know how those feelings are, and I still get those feelings sometimes. But the feelings of rebellion. And rebellion, though, is not a respecter of persons. It's not a respecter of ages or positions or gender. It isn't only in the teenagers, but sometimes we're pretty good at hiding it, disguising it, or even maybe being unaware of it in our own lives. You can see it in a 6-month-old baby as he arches his back and yells. Something is getting in the way of something he wants, or he's not getting what he wants. It starts very young. And rebellion can be found in leaders and kings. I had to think of King Saul with Samuel. Saul was king after all, but it was not in his place to offer sacrifices. He was stepping out of his bounds, and he was judged for that. Leaders can want more power, want more influence, and they can rebel against those that get in the way. Rebellion can be behind the face of a conservative preacher, although he has it very under control. On the outside, it can be very unbending in his own ideas and in his willingness to lay down for another. Rebellion can be in daddies and in mothers. Can be in sweet mothers that are rocking their babies and they're dressed in modest dresses and they wear the covering, which by the way stands for submission. But rebellion can be behind that. An unbending heart. Heart that's hanging on to control. Husband can't make her do anything. Church can't. Doesn't know what to do with it. And I heard, not firsthand, secondhand, a preacher say not too long ago from a different area, not from here. You know, he said, the Mennonite church does not have a very good way to deal with headstrong women. And I didn't say it. I repeated it. I must have thought there was at least some truth to it. But I think it is, I don't know that's totally true, and I don't know that we have headstrong women, but if there happen to be, I think it's difficult. And part of the reason is because there's the gender reserve, and the emotions, and the tears, and all of that reserve can make it difficult. If a lady wants to be headstrong, it can be, or rebellious. It can be a difficult situation. You can be, ladies, girls, mothers, you are very needed, precious, and special to your families and to the church, to your husband. But you can be an Abigail that rescues your husband when he's foolish. You can strengthen and encourage him. Or you can be a Jezebel that tears him down and encourages him in the wrong way, wears him out. Neutralizes his potential. And so, rebellion in disguise, it is not always behind tattoos and chains and leather jackets. It comes in the hearts of all of us. And you notice that in the story in Numbers 16, that whole families that stood with the rebellion, like I said, went down. Men, women, and children. And An interesting fact, Nadab and Abiram, their families did go down with them. But Korah's family, at least some of them, appears like they did not. Because later on in Numbers, I think it's in chapter 26, it says that. It doesn't mention it here in chapter 16, but it says his children did not die with him. So evidently, the children knew the heart of their daddy. And they had a fear of God. And when Moses and Aaron said, step aside, they stepped aside. And they were saved from that. Now, I would like to say a little bit again to you young people that it's hard for you to believe, I think, hard for all of us to believe sometimes actually, but proper authority is, there is protection, and there is blessing, and it is a positive thing. It is not something just to endure. Even, I could say, even imperfect authority. Authorities with flaws in it. People that don't do it quite right. Your mom and dad are imperfect. They do make mistakes. When you step outside the umbrella of your God-given authority, you really step outside of God's protection altogether. It's just the way that He has it set up. And I'm aware that the word authority is not a popular word in our day, at least in the positive sense. That authority is something to be avoided and dangerous and cautioned against. And I would also like to just say that I understand to some degree the devastation and the disdain that comes when someone that is in some kind of authority gets on an ego trip and uses it to their advantage or to their desires. And it is a very difficult thing. It is. It really is. To when someone, whether it's a parent or a school teacher, a preacher, a worker, a boss, when he is your boss in some way, but he is not the kind of man or lady he should be. It is difficult. It's very difficult. And it's hard to respond right. But nevertheless, we cannot live. The answer is not living in the absence in a vacuum of authority. And you see people doing that in different ways of life. Let's just try to just do away with authority in some way. Just all let's nobody lead out, nobody be in charge of anything. We'll just all just do this together. And it sounds kind of good, but in a practical sense, it just does not work. Eventually it falls back into some kind of order or line, or it doesn't, and it's chaos. So because there is, what I'm saying is, because there is abuses and evil done in the name of authority, never forget that God still set a godly type of order up. And I've watched some of my childhood peers as they grew older in life throw off things. Looked free at times, looked tempting at times, to just throw it all out and do what you want and live the good life, live free life. But as you watch life long enough, many, many of those people, you start to see them get more and more into the bondage that it really is. And I humbly acknowledge and realize that, but for the grace of God, there go I. I am amazed, even today, at times, how I missed a lot of those landmines that I was walking through in my younger years, and why I am not in a terrible mess in life. But God somehow was faithful, and other people were as well. Now, just a few traits I would like to say that often go along with rebellion. We can often hear these terms and don't think about the other things that are linked to them or fruit of them or maybe lead up to them. And when we're trying to dissect some of that and find where the root of this is coming from, sometimes it is good to think beyond just the rebellion itself. And one of the most obvious ones, of course, is pride. And rebellion was born out of pride. That's where it came from. It came from Satan thought. The first thing he thought was, I'll be equal with God. Let's just be equal. I'll be like Him. And pride grew in his heart. And then it turned to rebellion, and it turned to war, and it turned to him getting cast out of heaven. Verse 16, Jude talks about murmuring and complaining. And I don't know if you ever thought of murmuring being linked with rebellion. And the word murmur here is tied a little bit to the word lodging, or to stay overnight in the Greek, and or to tarry. And so I think maybe the thought there is that it's not just that I complain, I don't like something, I give my complaint, but it's this constant dissatisfaction, complaining, and on and on and on. And hard to please. Notice all the negative things. Never, hardly ever thankful. And you see that's what it said in verse 41. After those men were killed, the very next day they started murmuring again. And I think that murmuring is one of the fruits, or maybe one of the tools that leads and magnifies a rebellious person uses subconsciously. We just murmur. When I'm in rebellion against somebody, I just want to talk about it. I want to bellyache about it. And so it just spreads. Murmuring. Another one that comes from the fruit of that, you find in verse 19 in Jude, back in Jude here. Separation. Divisiveness is one of the fruits of rebellion. It creates rifts and barriers and walls. And I would say again, just to make sure that I'm clear, that I don't think all divisions are always the fruit of rebellion. I don't think that you're born in a church, you have to live in it the rest of your life, or you're rebellious. But I just think that the fact stands on its own two feet, that rebellion produces division in some level or another. And the murmurings are what feed it. The murmurings are where it starts. The murmurings of unkindness. The murmurings of dissatisfaction. The murmurings of suspicion and concern. But by the time the seeds germinate and come to the surface and grow, and you can see the problem, it's often a rift that is very hard to reconcile. Rebellion almost always produces division, either emotionally, in relationships between parents and children, in any relationship, and for sure spiritually. So rebellion is not always behind the face and the image of a rebel. Now, I just want to give a few more words here as I shift a little bit here in the end of Jude. It talks about in verse 20 and 21, maybe a little bit more of a, hopefully a positive thought. Building up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this could take a whole message, and I thought about it, but I don't think I will, because I just feel like we should close Jude and move on. But I want to just say a few things about this, about building up yourselves and keeping yourselves. Think about personal responsibility. Personal discipline. You know, we as Christians believe, and it is right, that we serve, we minister, we help, we have missions, we do a lot of good things. That's what Jesus did. And the Bible teaches that. But sometimes we need to just quit rushing around quite so much and quit doing so many things and just sit and take time and pray and take care of our own spiritual lives. Build ourselves up in our faith. To minister to our own souls. You know, no one else can do that for us. And another thing I'm finding out more and more is, as much as we try to minister, we cannot do that for anyone else, ultimately. We can encourage, we can help, but every one of us stand solely on our own choices, practices, whether we will stay faithful or build ourselves up or become weaker and weaker and weaker until we fall. It's no one else's fault. And we live in a world that is blame. And it rises up within us, within me. Shift the blame. It all started with Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And it just goes on. But we are responsible to keep ourselves. No one else. Beloved, build up yourselves. Keep yourselves. It's my responsibility to have a pure life. It is my responsibility to correct, have a correct attitude. It is my responsibility to walk with God every day. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we like to blame others. You know, I thought of harvest time. And it is not uncommon to hear about late summer, September, October, early fall, testimonies lamenting a busy summer and a poor spiritual life, failures. And I just thought I should say that right up front, right at the beginning, ready to go into harvest and long days, we're all busy. But keep yourselves. You can. It's up to you, though. It's nobody else's fault. You can be faithful all the way through harvest by the grace of God. But pray in the Holy Spirit. When we stand, when life is over, we stand before God. My mom and dad won't be there. My church won't be there. No one will be there. It'll just be me and God, and you and God. And so it is in our best interest to keep our relationship with God. And it is not necessarily a chore. It is a blessing. And Jude says in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And some people would preach once saved, always saved, or eternal security, or Calvinism, or predestination, where that once you're saved, you can't fall. You can do whatever you want. Jesus will keep you. We don't believe that. We believe there's too many other scriptures that would indicate otherwise. Jesus is there. He is able to keep you from falling. He wants to keep you from falling. But it is only you and I, in the end, that will make that choice. And I love how he says, the end of verse 24, he says, to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is God and Jesus' utmost desire that he could present us faultless. That is just pure, the only good coming out of God. He cares nothing evil for us. So he is on our side. He is there to help us and give us the strength. So God bless each of you. Let's have a song.